Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and precious word. We ask that today you would change our hearts by it, that you would mold and shape our minds by it, that, Lord, if there are any lost souls in here, that you would redeem them today, and for those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would further conform us to your image, that you'd make us more into the people you want us to be. We thank you for the way in which your word is continually shaping and forming us. And I pray that would happen a little bit further today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that I had decided not to postpone our study in Romans for the sake of a series for an Advent series this year. And then as I started to dig into Romans 9, 1 through 5, I found that this passage was actually perfectly suited for this time of year. There is no worse tragedy at Christmas than to miss the entire reason for the season, to miss Christ. And that is exactly the problem that Paul is addressing regarding his brothers, his countrymen, according to the flesh, the Israelites, because they were guilty of that very thing. And while Paul's concern is very much one that was for a particular group of people, the Jews, if we recognize the principle that is at stake here, I think we can see that a similar danger exists or is possible for others as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in the conclusion of our sermon today. Could it be that we too are people who can squander privileges and blessings and neglect the one to whom we owe everything? What made the problem of Jewish rejection of Jesus particularly concerning for Paul was the flagrant disregard that was involved in the rejection of Jesus, their disregard for all of the divine blessings and privileges that had been given them. We took a deep dive into the nature of some of those privileges last week. We looked at six terms that Paul grouped together in verse 4. And this morning, we're going to look a little bit further at verse 5 and finish the list of blessings that were afforded to the Israelites. In some ways, the two privileges that are given here in verse 5 trace both the beginning and the end of the covenant blessings that were Israel's. The reason that they had the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the service and the promises that we looked at last week was precisely because they had the fathers as their own. They were descendants of the fathers who had been given all of those things by God's grace. And the culmination of all of these blessings were to be found in the coming Messiah, one who shared the same Jewish heritage as Paul and Paul's countrymen. But the concern that was gripping Paul here, the reason for his impossible wish that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and the issue beneath the coming explanation that he's going to give to us regarding God's sovereignty in salvation, was how this large-scale rejection by the Israelites of their Messiah did not somehow impugn the faithfulness of God or the trustworthiness of his word. The reason this problem was so massive in Paul's mind was because it was being contrasted with the incredible blessings and privileges that God had bestowed upon Israel. It made it appear that certainly if anyone would receive the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ when he came, it would be them. To be sure, Paul was saddened by Israel's massive rejection of her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saddened not only because of the souls at stake, but because of the appearance that might make to the rest of the world. It might be viewed by many as a failure on God's part. But why would people think that? That's the reason why we've been looking at verses 4 and 5. It's in order to understand the intensity of the question that Paul is answering. These words have to carry meaning in order for you to be gripped by the same thing that Paul was gripped by. You have to understand the value of the blessings and privileges that the Israelites had been given in order to understand just how heart-wrenching their rejection of the Messiah is and was. This morning in part 3 of The Tragedy of Missing Christmas, we're going to look at verse 5 and consider these last two relative clauses that round off Paul's discussion of the Israelite privileges. It's here that we see the basis for the previous six blessings seen in the fathers, and then we see as well the intended culmination of all of these privileges and blessings seen in the Messiah. So let's look first at point one, the fathers. And when we do this, we necessarily take a look back to the past. Verse 5a says, whose are the fathers, or who's the fathers? After the six blessings that were listed in verse 4, Paul backs up to consider the beginning of the Israelites. Where does this all get kicked off? It gets kicked off with the fathers, those who have been given the promises of God directly. Notice that Paul is talking to Israelites according to the flesh, brethren according to the flesh in his own day, who also were inheritors of these promises, but they weren't the original ones who received them. They had been passed down. And so what Paul says is, let's back up for a moment and remember where we are, how we got here to this place now. It's because we have the fathers. In case there was any question as to who he's referring to, I think it becomes quite easy to see who primarily is in Paul's mind when he mentions the fathers, because in his coming argument, he can't help but mention them. Look at verse 7. We see both Abraham and Isaac. In verse 10, Isaac is spoken of again. In verse 13, Jacob is brought up. And certainly, the most fatherly of the early fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look back to the fathers is not an uncommon thing for Israelites to do. This is where it all began in Israel's covenant relationship with God. It all traces back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when Moses encounters the Lord in the burning bush, God declares himself to Moses as being the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See Exodus 3, verse 6. When Moses, we had this read a moment ago, when Moses then asks the Lord, he's told to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go and to talk to the Israelites that are there. And when Moses asks the Lord for instruction on what to relay to the Israelites, when they inevitably ask him, what is the name of God who's told you to come and get us? The Lord says to Abraham, tell them that I am has sent you to them. I am who I am. He says, this is my memorial name. But notice that this is attached then with what other phrase? The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we remember Yahweh is God's like covenantal name with his people, his memorial name. But notice that he connects that name, Yahweh, with what? What they knew in history, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Matthew 22, 32, Mark 12, 26, and Luke 20, verse 37, all quote Jesus as having mentioned this passage when explaining the reality of the resurrection. Jesus makes an argument for the reality of the resurrection by talking about how God is remembered. God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And what Jesus says on that occasion is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And through this, he says that these people must live after death. There is life to come after death. There is a resurrection. Jesus says, these are the living. They all live to him. Stephen, before being martyred, when he gives a discussion of Israel's history, he also mentions this event in his sermon, and he reminds everyone of Israel's history in Acts 7, verse 32. And again, mentions that this is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We read in Exodus 4, verse 5, that Moses was given signs to perform that the Israelites might believe that the Lord, listen again, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob had appeared to him. When Elijah is embroiled in the showdown on Mount Carmel with the false prophets, he prays on that occasion, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, we know that's Jacob's name changed to Israel, right? Today let it be known that you are God in Israel. Who is God in Israel? The God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. That happens in 1 Kings 18. Upon being given the supplies necessary for the building of the temple. Remember, David wants to build the temple, a house to the Lord. The Lord says, you're not going to do it, but your son will. Solomon's going to do it. And instead of pouting over in the corner, David just gets about getting supplies ready. And when the supplies are brought in, and he's kind of in a moment of dedication and thanksgiving, we read this in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and following. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all of the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you. And from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. Listen to this phrase, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes and to do them all and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Notice, even on this occasion, again, this repeated refrain, the Lord God is God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Israel. We see this phrase also in Peter's address. Turn over here to Acts 3, to an amazed crowd. This is following Peter having healed the lame man in Solomon's portico. What a scene that was, right? There was no mistaking the scene because this guy who was there lame before the temple is now not only walking around, but leaping about. He's running and jumping all about. And so people are amazed at what's going on. They're curious as to how this has happened. And Peter responds in this way. We had some of this read just a few moments ago in Acts 3, starting in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? You see the next phrase? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Go down to verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice again, connection that Peter is making here with these people, the Lord God, the one that we know, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one this God announced beforehand that he would send his son Jesus, and even mentions here that he indicated by the prophets that this Jesus would suffer. He would suffer. Also, there was Moses who said that there's a prophet like me that would be risen up among your brethren, and whatever he says, you shall take heed, give heed to, you obey. And if you, who are sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, you ought to listen to him. You ought to obey him. Notice that there's unmistakable references here again to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers in verse 13. Do you also see that the same concern in Peter's words that I think we see here in Romans 9 in Paul? What's the concern? That so many Israelites had rejected the Messiah, the one who was foretold, the one who had been promised. Israel had been given such incredible blessings, and yet they had rejected her Messiah. They had disowned the holy and righteous one. They had put to death the Prince of Life. And I love how you can't leave it there. But God raised him up again from the dead. Right? You put to death the Prince of Life, but the grave couldn't hold him. He raised up from the dead. God had announced the reality of Christ's first advent beforehand. He had explained even that this work would involve suffering, as is included here in Peter's address. And Moses said that the Lord God would raise up a prophet like him from the brethren. To him Israel must give heed or else be utterly destroyed. So notice all this warning is there, all this idea for Peter as he's talking to the Israelite people. This is our God who sent his son and you're rejecting him, and there's judgment coming for you if you stay where you are. Why does he mention here in Romans 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers? Here's a connection for every Israelite. Every Israelite would have this in common. This is what it meant to be an Israelite. You had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as your father. They were in your lineage. Here's the means by which these privileges were being passed down. God had given these promises to Abraham and passed them on to Isaac and passed them on to Jacob. And we see development in progressive revelation. We see additional promises and covenants, whether that be through Moses or even the promise of the new covenant later on to be given as well. But here we see a connection with God's work of redemption coming to pass because he's reminding the Israelites, we have the fathers, the one who were originally the beneficiaries of these covenant blessings. We were beneficiaries of them as well because of our lineage, our ancestry, tracing back to the fathers, these precious promises given to them. All the things listed in verse 4 were theirs because they were Israelites. And who were the Israelites? The Israelites are those who had the fathers as their fathers. A further explanation of the connection between Israel having the fathers is given in Romans 11. We'll get there together in the future. But we see in verse 28 of Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Speaking of Jews who rejected Christ, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So there's that phrase again. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God's choice of Israel is the driving concern that Paul is working through here. How can Israel's present widespread rejection of Jesus Christ fit with this statement, God's irrevocable calling? How does that fit? That's what we're going to be working through in Romans 9 through 11. Now, there are prophecies made to Israel that set expectations of a coming king, of a coming Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, who would be Israel's champion and accomplish her ultimate and final redemption. We see a glimpse of that even back in Genesis 3, and what's referred to by many as the Protoevangelion, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We see in God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, and then Genesis 22, where God speaks of Abraham's seed bringing blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Paul explains in Galatians 3:16 that that promise made to Abraham was not plural seeds, but singular seed. That namely, that covenant would come to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See that in Galatians 3:16. And so verses 4 and 5 culminate towards the greatest honor given to the Israelites. All those other privileges and honors were wonderful, but all of them pale in comparison with the last one mentioned here. It would be from their line that the Christ would come. Let's look at point 2, the Messiah. The Messiah. I want to note, first of all, the wonder of the incarnation. And we'll mention two things here. It must be present in our understanding of the incarnation, of the beauty and majesty and mystery of the incarnation. First is Christ's human genealogy, in which we indicate the true humanity of Jesus. Look at verse 5 in the middle. From whom the Christ according to the flesh. What we celebrate at Christmas is the miracle of the incarnation. God, the eternal Son, became man. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus' birth was the result of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit by which Mary became pregnant with a baby boy. Mary and Joseph were of Israelite descent, having Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers. So Jesus came from Israelite heritage. Both Matthew 1 and Luke 3 provide biblical genealogies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Probably, by the way, you can read those, but it's even better to listen to the Begat song at this time of year. It's one of my favorite things. A couple of years we've actually played that at our church. I remember one year we had like a upright bass and everything. That was a pretty cool, and a banjo and everything. But anyway, that's a great song. You should look that one up. But the genealogies of our Lord are provided in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. You can notice how Matthew, it comes right out of the gate, like Matthew 1, right away, first thing. And we note why this is so important to Matthew. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He acutely understood the importance of Jesus' lineage. His parentage perfectly fit the prophetic pronouncements for the Messiah to come. But notice in this, when we talk about the incarnation, we speak of a very true and a very real human nature. Why is Jesus' humanity so crucial, so indispensable to salvation? Well, back in the 1090s AD, Anselm of Canterbury wrote his essay, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And in that claimed that a couple of things. Number one, that sin is a failure of man to render to God what he is owed, what he is due. Had kind of the concepts of honor and shame that were in place here. And so he says, whenever a man sins, he fails to give God the honor that God is due. What is God due? Entire and perfect subjection, obedience, submission. And to fail to do that is to rob God of his honor, is to rob God of his glory. Through disobedience, this is what sinful rebels do, is they remove what should be otherwise honor going towards God. They violate the integrity of God's kingdom. Now, God's nature is such that he requires either satisfaction of that honor or punishment for sin. The medieval mind held that the recompense must be proportional to the dignity of the offended party. In this case, God. Consequently, a mere human cannot make an infinite satisfaction for the offense made against the infinite God. You who are finite cannot make up for an infinite infraction. Sinners have nothing to offer to God, since we already owe him everything and we have failed to accomplish that. On the other hand, satisfaction must be paid by one who genuinely represented humanity. Thus, satisfaction has to be made by God, but it must be made by a man. Anselm says, quote, if only God can make the satisfaction and only a man can make it, it is necessary that a God-man make it. Again, there's development with his satisfaction theory. We would probably hold the penal substitution. There's further development in this idea. But he's not wrong as far as he goes. He recognized that a payment must be made, and that payment can only be offered by a man. But that man must also be God in order to offer the appropriate honor unto God. Thus God the Son was born of a virgin, and the sinless Jesus Christ voluntarily suffered death, thereby accruing more merit than needed to pay the debt humanity owed. The just God credited Christ's reward to the sinful race and withheld his punishment against man's sin because Christ paid for that penalty. The punishment due to sinners who are in Christ is paid through Christ, who died in our place. God maintains his justice and the propitiatory or the wrath-satisfying substitute or sacrifice of Jesus allows God to maintain his justice to punish that sin fully and completely. And simultaneously, God can show mercy and grace to sinners because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. Our unrighteousness put upon Christ as he dies on the cross, and his righteousness imputed to our account that we might have right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Here we see the first important ingredient and component of the incarnation is that Jesus was very and truly man. But the second part of this, I think, is also mentioned here. So note here, there's a mention about Christ being according to the flesh. He is an Israelite according to the flesh. But notice the next phrase, who is over all God blessed forever. We see here Christ's divine existence, the true deity of Jesus, the one being over all, God blessed into the ages, amen. This Jesus, born King of the Jews, is God not only of the Jews, but over all blessed forever. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. It's not only Jesus' true humanity that Paul was preaching, but his true deity. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It's this that we celebrate at Christmas. God, the eternal Son, became man in the miracle of the incarnation. And Jesus is now forever the God-man, the mediator between God and man. Now, there have been some over the years who have attempted to replace this straightforward understanding of verse 5, which points to the deity of Christ. I don't know how much more clear it can be. Look at verse 5 again. Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But there are some that have tried to do some gymnastics, some hermeneutical gymnastics with this verse, to try to say instead that what really there should be is a hard stop after a Christ according to the flesh, stop. Or maybe even you could include who is overall, stop. And then God be blessed forever. In other words, a note of doxology here at the end. May God be praised. May God be praised. There's been quite a bit of discussion about this attempt at removing what is otherwise a very straightforward and clear indication of the deity of Jesus. Well, God is rightly thanked and worshiped for giving his Son to us. That alternate translation nearly deals rightly with the grammar of this verse, nor the literary context in which we're in the midst of an argument here. We also mention that this is not a matter of textual criticism. Some would argue, what's the Greek actually say here? There's actually no big variance here. There are no different Greek manuscripts that are being pointed to. So this is literally just people taking the words here and trying to rearrange them because they don't like the otherwise obvious conclusion that Paul is saying, Jesus is God. Calvin remarks, no reading of any authority nor any early version that affects the genuineness of the received text. It's amazing what ingenuity has been exercised by various critics to evade the plain construction of the passage, a remarkable instance of the debasing power of preconceived notions. See what he's saying? People came to this text already wanting to deny that Jesus is God. And so then when they came to the text and they said, oh man, this is saying Jesus is God, we better not say that. Oh yeah, Jesus, according to the flesh, came from Israel. Yeah. God be blessed forever. Rather than it being a statement about Jesus being God blessed forever. What are arguments against those who would argue this way? Well, not only does the textual evidence leave very little wiggle room here, also the Greek grammar as well as the literary context of this entire section pretty much dictates the reading that we have here as is reflected in pretty much all of the modern translations. A couple exceptions. I think the NEB is one of them. The New English Bible has that other alternate reading. Nowhere else in the Bible, except perhaps one place in the Psalms, do we ever see the word blessed happen after theos. Usually what happens is it will happen before theos. It will say, blessed be God. That's the way it usually reads. The different construction here is God blessed. The word theos comes before the word eulegete, eulogetas. You get the word eulogy from that word, to speak well of someone, right? Usually we think about that happening at funerals. Sadly, that we have to wait till a funeral for us to speak well of one another. But anyway, but here the eulogy, that word, and nowhere else in the Bible does the word for eulogy happen after theos. It's always before. Praise be to God. That's the construction. But here Paul says, theos, blessed. This different construction leans towards a different meaning. The fact that Paul just finished talking about Christ in the flesh also seems to imply the very real potential that now he's speaking of Christ spiritually. Calvin said, the words according to the flesh, which are added, imply that he had something superior to the flesh. And here seems to be the evident distinction made between his humanity and his divinity. The Christ who had descended from the Jews according to the flesh is God blessed forever. This is the point here. You don't have to say something like that about just any human being. You know, Michael McKelvey descended according to the flesh from his fathers. Like, well, where are you going? Like, what's the other part of Michael McKelvey? Like, that's all you got. It's all done there. But here with Jesus, to say Jesus Christ, here the Son, this Christ has come according to the flesh from Israel, God blessed forever. In other words, there's a distinction being made about his humanity and then his deity. The tone of this entire section is also an immediate consternation and sadness, right? He's in unceasing sorrow and grief. Now, we will get to doxology. It's coming. Paul will erupt into praise. We'll see it. But is this the place where we'd expect to find it? He's just gotten done saying they're rejecting this Messiah. God be blessed. Is that what he's saying? No, they've rejected the Son who is God blessed, who is the very Son of God. This ascription of deity to Christ is able, by the way, to be traced elsewhere as well. There's some who say, well, this is unbecoming of Paul. You know, again, critical scholars of the Bible. Like, oh, the Bible doesn't actually come out and say that Jesus is God. And then you go, well, what about here? It says it. Well, it can't say that here because it doesn't say it anywhere else. That's how this argument goes, right? The Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, that it was made up by somebody else. And then you go, well, what about Romans 9:5? Like, oh, well, that can't say that because it doesn't say that anywhere else. And so we're like, okay, well, then let's think about this for just a moment. I think it's appropriate that we are able to explain, especially to lost people who have this question, what makes Jesus' birth so significant? We need to be able to explain, how do we get to the deity of Christ? How does the Bible argue for the deity of Christ? Well, there's a number of different ways it gets there. Let's just talk about a few. I'm going to get you started, and you can work this study a little bit further. It's a good question to ask. How would I defend the deity of Jesus Christ from the scriptures? Here's a few. First of all, any indication that Jesus had pre-existence before his birth is an indication of his deity. Micah 5:2, prophecy were given regarding Jesus, famous prophecy, including Bethlehem in there. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. So there's that ruler coming, right? His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Note here, it's not that his rule will go on forever. His days are from eternity. Isaiah 9, another prophecy regarding Jesus. Verses that are often quoted at this time of year. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this son who's born to us, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, no end of the increase of the peace. His throne is forever and ever. Consider John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Also notice there, prerogatives of deity, because he's creating. Only God creates. We use the word create sometimes in a creaturely way, like I created this drawing or created this sermon or whatever you created. But we understand that we didn't make it out of nothing, right? Only God does that, ex nihilo, out of nothing, brings something out of nothing. And notice here that the Word brings about everything that ever has a being. If it has a beginning, it was started by him. It came into being through him. You go, well, that just says the word. Okay, well, then go down to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Note here, the word is Jesus. The eternal word is a reference to Jesus. That word became flesh. That word who is with God in the beginning. He had pre-existence. John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here's Jesus speaking about himself. Again, this is one of those moments where you get the C.S. Lewis, you know, trilemma, right? He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He can't just be a good teacher because he taught things like this. He said about himself that he came down from heaven. Now, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, I came down from heaven. I just want you to know that. You'd call them crazy, right? Or a liar. But here, Jesus is saying about himself, I came down from heaven. You can't say he's just a good teacher. You can call him a liar. You can call him a lunatic. You can't call him a good teacher. But he is in reality his Lord, because he actually did. John 6:62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So notice here he's talking about ascending to where he was before. He was there before being here, Jesus says. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they did not miss what he was saying there, right? They picked up stones to stone him, right? They wanted to kill him. They saw it as a statement of blasphemy. Why? He's claiming eternal existence. He's not even saying, before Abraham was, I was. He says, I am. I've just always been. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Hear Jesus' high priestly prayer. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. There, Jesus in prayer with his heavenly Father, speaking about the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. We could also mention things like passages that indicate that the incarnation was an act of voluntary decision by the Son. Think of this, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Note the distinction here. You were born not as an act of your volition. You were not engaged in that decision. You didn't decide, you know what, I think I'm going to be born. No, you didn't. You didn't have anything to do with that. But Jesus did. Jesus chose to come. He likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Philippians 2:6-8. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then just think of a couple of other passages quickly. I feel like it would be a tragedy not to mention these when we're talking about the deity of Jesus. Think of Colossians 1:15-16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So notice, the instrument through which these things were made was Christ, and he's the end of them all too, right? It was for him. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There's creation again. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. One more. Titus 2. This is another of those places where gymnastics are attempted to try to get around what it says. But Titus 2:11-14 says this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for God's own possession, zealous for good deeds. The only reason that remains to reject the plain and clear teaching of this text is holding theological presuppositions that you're rejecting Christ as God before you even come to the text. Robert Haldane explains that the conclusion of that is only possible as, quote, a forced construction and an unnatural punctuation, endeavoring to turn away this testimony of its obvious import. He continues, when language so clear, as in the present passage, is perverted to avoid recognizing the obvious truth contained in divine testimony, it more fully manifests the depravity of human nature and the rooted enmity of the carnal mind against God than the grossest works of the flesh. Hear what he's saying here. This theological gymnastic is a worse, gross sin than somebody's enactment of sinful behavior. Saying here, the gymnastics engaged in this shows the enmity that is rooted in the carnal mind, such that a person, when faced with the most clear scripture describing Jesus' deity, still denies it. For that reason, I find it so fascinating that we're here, right here in Romans 9, verse 5, as we approach Advent, Christmas this year. What a great text to speak of Jesus' humanity and deity, the miracle that we celebrate at Christmas. If you allow the Bible to speak for itself, we have here an unequivocal declaration of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moose summarizes, connecting God to Christ is therefore exegetically preferable, theologically unobjectionable, and contextually appropriate. Paul here calls the Messiah, Jesus, God, attributing to him full divine status. Now, here's the important thing. You must not lose either of those components. The ingredients of the incarnation must be truly and very God, truly and very man, both in the one person. Two natures combined in one person. If we lose this truth, we lose the very thing that makes Christmas what it is. Think about it for a minute. There are other babies who are born in meager circumstances. There are other men whose lives have left an impact on the world. There are other men who died excruciating and horrible deaths. There are other circumstances similar to this. What was so singularly different about Jesus' birth, life, and death is that he was not only truly man, but truly God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. This baby, unlike all others, was God's own son. He didn't come into existence at conception, but rather temporarily laid aside the free exercise of some of his divine attributes to take on flesh and dwell among us. He who has always been and ever will be became man. At Jesus' birth, angelic choirs sung, and shepherds came to see he who is the good shepherd. And the birth announcement was sent through the constellations of the sky, right? Through the heavens, making declaration, drawing wise men from the east who would come sometime later to bow the knee and worship and bring gifts before the newborn king. Notice that there's a crescendo here. Read it again with me. Verse 4. Who are Israelites? To belongs, who belongs, the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? And get this, who is over all, God blessed forever. Piper says it well. The climactic privilege of the Israelites is that their Messiah is vastly greater than they had ever dreamed. He may have his human origin in Israel, but he is God over all, and his blessed life is eternally indestructible. The privileges of Israel could not come to a higher climactic. The long-awaited deliverer, the Savior of Israel, has come, and he can be resisted by no one because he is God over all. His saving purpose for his people cannot be frustrated. The sovereign God himself, Emmanuel, comes for his own. Here is the whole point of all of Israel's blessings. Here is the culmination of all of those privileges. This is what it was all pointing to. Jesus. Piper observes, Paul saw the Father standing at the beginning of Israel's history and the Christ standing at the culmination of that history. Jesus is the decisive climax of redemptive history. Schreiner points out, indeed, an ascription of deity to Christ heightens the profundity of Paul's grief. Not only had the Jews rejected the Messiah, who is ethnically related to them, but they spurned the one who shares divine nature with the Father. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is both the incredible glory that's attached with Christmas, as well as the tragedy that's attached with Christmas. Despite the ongoing declaration of Jesus' birth, there are still many in our own day who receive him not, who reject him. Now, do you see how this list of blessings stands in stark contrast to Israel's behavior towards Jesus Christ? They had been afforded every privilege. They had been given every advantage. And yet, when Christ came to his own did not receive him. See John 1:11. They had been given the oracles of God. See Romans 3:2. They had been given adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the services, the promises. See Romans 9:4. Yet Jesus describes their problem succinctly in John 5 when he says, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life." So how does Paul answer this dilemma? We're going to see that in coming weeks as we work our way through the argument here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But for our purposes this morning, I want to ask you this question. What have you done with the privileges that God has afforded to you? It's one thing to consider Israelite squandering of advantages, but is it possible that we too might fall into a similar trap? It's appropriate that we ask ourselves, how am I making use of the spiritual advantages that the Lord has afforded to me today? Here's a couple of thoughts for you. First, we live in a day of unprecedented opportunities to grow in Bible study. Besides having the Bible readily available to us in multiple translations, additional resources abound. Sermons, podcasts, Christian singing, church activities, ministries, they're all around us. The question to ask is, are you taking advantage of those opportunities to grow spiritually? Are you endeavoring to pursue Christ's likeness through deeper Bible study, through more fervent prayer, through extended times of fellowship with God's people? Are you looking forward to opportunities to grow in Christ's likeness? Are you using that advantage well? Two, every Christian has been given a spiritual gift, uniquely fit to them, see 1 Peter 4:10, for the edification of the body of Christ. How are you using your unique giftedness out of worship for Christ and service to his church? Do you have abilities that could be put to good use in this local church that you failed to follow through on? Change that today. Three, perhaps you've attended many a church service in your life, but maybe you've replaced time spent in God's word, even in a time of preaching like this, with maybe apps on your phone or catching up on work or other concerns that are conveniently always arise whenever the word of God is opened and being exposited. Perhaps even this morning you've given half an ear to the preaching of the word and your mind has been elsewhere. Maybe a New Year's resolution for you could be to endeavor to bring your A game every Lord's Day and to do all that you can to learn and grow in your relationship with the Lord and through your study of his word. Endeavoring to not only learn the content of each passage that we study, but endeavoring to respond with joyful and grateful obedience for God's glory. Fourth, perhaps you were or are presently being raised in a Christian home with nearly 24/7 access to the gospel. And yet, if you're being honest about it, you have put off repentance from sin and faith in Christ for some other time. What are you waiting for? What have you done with the privilege that you've been afforded by growing up in a home where Christ is named and where the Bible is read and where Christian songs are sung? You're not guaranteed any more moments. We don't know how much more time we have. Turn from your sin. Trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. Only he can save you. Or maybe fifth, even if this should be happened to be the first time you ever walked into a church, maybe this morning, this is the first time you ever came into a church, maybe it's the first sermon you've ever heard, would that itself not alone be an incredible privilege to have been confronted with the truth of the gospel? This is an evidence of God's grace being manifested. And what will you do with that? Will you waste this moment an inch, inch closer to a Christless eternity and celebrate Christmas empty of its true significance? Or instead, will you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord and be saved today? And thereby live the rest of your life not in frivolous things and wasting it away, but instead for God's glory and renown, storing up treasures in heaven. Whenever I think about making application from a particular passage, and then here today kind of gave you a list, a smattering of some ideas, there's always the danger in making a list that perhaps my list wasn't good for you. You're like, well, I kind of skirted around your list there. I was in between point two and three, but I'm okay, so I'm just going to go on my merry way. The potential of making a list like that is the potential that you go, well, I don't think any of those really apply to me, so whatever. Thanks for your sermon. The potential of not giving a list like that at all is the potential that we don't spend any time trying to contemplate, okay, yeah, this is bad that Israel rejected Christ. What does that mean for me? How should I respond to this reality and this truth? So let me give you some encouragement about how to handle something like this. And it would be this. Treat my words as an abridged list and spend a moment yourself in prayerful meditation before the Lord, asking him, are there any privileges that I have been given that I have squandered? Are there ways in which my life looks a lot like that of the Israelites? It won't be exact, a one-to-one correlation, but are there ways in which I have squandered privileges, spiritual advantages that the Lord has given to me? And if so, I encourage you to repent and return and do works befitting repentance. See Acts 3:19, Acts 26:20, Revelation 2:5. Most of all, don't walk out of here today inching closer to a Christless Christmas. That would be the tragedy. Rather, instead, come to him, receive him, rest in him, enjoy him, and find that all the blessings that are to be found are found in Christ. All of them are yes and amen in him. This is the real joy and hope and love of Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty and splendor and mystery of the incarnation. None of us can truly understand its depths. We speak of things like the kenosis, the emptying of God the Son in taking on flesh, and what that means and how that operates, and we certainly get to moments of mystery here, things that go beyond our comprehension. And yet we recognize this is the plain and straightforward reading of your word. We thank you for the clarity your word gives us regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you that you took on flesh and dwelt among us and rescued us. You came to us. We could not ascend to you. You had to come down to us. And we thank you for your condescension. We thank you for your righteous life, your vicarious death, your glorious resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have because of what you've done for us, Jesus. And I pray that that hope would shine through our lives. Help us to be quick to share the truth of the gospel with others, to talk about why it is that we celebrate Christmas every year. What is all of this about? It's all about you, Jesus, and help us to direct people's minds and hearts and affections, attentions in that direction. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for the way in which you work on hearts to draw men unto yourself. We pray that even here, perhaps this morning, you might grant repentance and faith and save someone here in our midst. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.